Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 6 from verse 17 to 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So far the reading. Sermon today is entitled, Four Unexpected Blessings. Well, friends, what a world it is that we live in. Yes, there are wonderful people out there that are involved in fighting for things like justice or for the poor or for refugees or for the rights of children. But in general, that's not what the world looks like, is it? Now, perhaps I'm just cynical, but it seems to me that the focus of our culture is on the self. Self-esteem, self-gratification, self-importance. We see it in the it's all about me culture. We see it in our people give up values to get into the good books of others. We see it in the endless striving for riches. We see it in the grabbing after power and importance in the political and business world and in people's personal lives as well. We see it in how people have such a craving for being in charge, of lording it over others. But when we listen to what Jesus says, we get quite a different picture of what our lives ought to look like. In our passage, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he instructs them on the way to live. He instructs them how to live lives of serving. He teaches them to see as God sees, not how the world sees. He does this by teaching them of the blessings of discipleship. And as we make our way through this text, we'll see that what Jesus says brings blessings isn't quite what the people would have expected. He says there are four things that no one wants, and those four things are actually blessings. While those things that everyone seems to want will never truly satisfy. He focuses his attention and the attention of his disciples on four particular blessings. Let's call them the blessings of godliness as opposed to the blessings of worldliness. But before we look at these blessings, let's just turn our attention first to whom it was that Jesus was speaking to in our text. In the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus spoke to, in more general terms. Blessed are those who are humble, for instance. He's addressing a general population, if you like. But here in Luke, the words are much more targeted. You see, verse 20 tells us that Jesus looked at and spoke directly to his disciples. Yes, the gathered crowd around them could listen in on this too, but Jesus was telling his disciples what it meant to follow him. He was telling them what they could expect if they followed him. As one preacher puts it, in these verses we have a profile of what a disciple is to be. Jesus blows away this shallow talk of discipleship and he calls for true commitment. He says that such commitment is characterized by four types of blessing. The blessing of poverty, the blessing of hunger, the blessing of mourning, and the blessing of rejection. Let's start with what blessing or being blessed actually means. You know, in general society today, the term has become a bit overused. If you're rich, you're blessed. If you're good-looking or popular, you're blessed. If you've had a great double cheeseburger and extra bacon for breakfast, you're perhaps doubly blessed. But biblically, that is not what blessing or being blessed means. It also doesn't mean just being happy. A happy person isn't always blessed, and a blessed person certainly isn't always happy. Being blessed doesn't have to do with your feelings. What Jesus says in this passage, in this Sermon on the Plain, is that blessedness has to do with how God views us. Being blessed means being approved by God. It means that God is smiling at you. It means that God has turned his face towards you and has shown his favor to you. The author Max Lucado puts it quite beautifully when he says that blessedness is the applause of heaven. Being blessed comes from striving after the things of God, not after the things of this world. So the first blessing that Jesus speaks about then is the blessing of poverty, which he contrasts with the woes of riches. Remember that Jesus was addressing his disciples here. The blessing that he expresses isn't for everyone that is poor. It's not a generalized blessing. Not everyone that is poor is blessed. The venerable commentator J.C. Ryle puts it this way: we must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor will entitle anyone to lay claim to Christ's blessing. The poverty spoken of here is a poverty accompanied by grace. Now we have to be careful here to understand what it is that Jesus means with this blessing of poverty. In the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about the poor in spirit being blessed. But Luke writes here that Jesus says that a disciple who is poor is blessed. Are these things the same? To be poor of spirit means to realize our spiritual poverty. It means to recognize that we have nothing by which we can win God's favor. It means to acknowledge before God that we stand morally bankrupt, and that only in Christ we can find our spiritual identity, and that only in Jesus we stand before God safe and secure. It means that we recognize our utter dependence on the Rock of Ages and come before him declaring, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But being poor is something different, isn't it? When we think of being poor, we think of not knowing where your next meal comes from or where you'll find a place to sleep tonight. We think of not being able to pay for the essential things of life. So why then does Luke write here that Jesus speaks of the blessing of poverty? What's so great about being poor? Now we know that Luke had a real heart for the down and out, the poor, the widow, the orphan, those who are suffering. So we can say that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote Jesus' words in this way to encourage the suffering and the downtrodden for which he had such a concern. That's quite true. But friends, this is so much more than just a simple concern for the poor by Dr. Luke. In a sense, Luke is letting us in on a secret here. You see, it's very tempting for us to rely on money, both for our personal happiness and for our life of ministry. Riches, wealth, and power all encourage us to rely on ourselves. But that spiritually impoverishes us. It makes us take our eyes off Christ, and it makes us trust in our own position, in our status, in our place in society, or in our money. The secret that Luke lets us in on here is that for followers of Jesus, poverty is a blessing because it helps them to be poor in spirit. It's far better, is what Luke is saying, to be poor and rely on God than it is to be rich and rely on your wealth. It's far better to be poor and rely on God than it is to be rich and rely on your wealth. That's what Luke points us to in verse 24 when he talks about the rich having received their consolation. This consolation or comfort that he speaks about is the Greek word paraklesis. It's the same word that we use to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. If you trust in your assets, is what Luke is saying, in your net worth, instead of seeking your comfort in the Lord, that's all the comfort that you'll receive. But the poor who put their trust in the Lord receive something far more valuable. They receive the great comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, just to be clear about one thing, this isn't about riches itself. It's about relying on them. Jesus is speaking here of those who seek their life or their happiness only in or primarily in material things. You do not realize that their souls need and do not acknowledge their dependence on God. And that has to lead us to ask, where does our trust lie? Does it lie in wealth? Does it lie in power? As it sadly so often does with those who have money and who have power? Or do we trust in the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to lead us, to save us, and to comfort us? In what or in whom do you place your trust? The blessing of God's kingdom is not for those who put their trust in wealth, but for those who put their trust in Christ, despite any earthly poverty that they might be experiencing. The blessing of God's kingdom is for people who do not seek their wealth and life in earthly things. It's for those who acknowledge their own poverty and come to Him to seek a real life. Where outward poverty leads someone to realize his or her utter dependence on God and to walk humbly with the Lord, that person will be blessed. There may even be some blessing in this life, but even more so in the life to come, where there awaits a rich and glorious fullness of spirit and eternal joy. That's the first unexpected blessing that Jesus speaks of in this passage. The second is the blessing of hunger. So what is this hunger about? Does it have to do with physical hunger, the type of hunger that the poor are so accustomed to? Or with the hunger that goes along with fasting, as some have suggested? No, beloved, what Jesus is speaking about here has to do with a spiritual hunger. A hunger for the things of God. When the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, when we've accepted Jesus as Savior, haven't our hearts then been changed too? Aren't they in the process of being transformed? And if that's the case, shouldn't that make us hunger for the things of heaven? Not just to go to heaven one day, but to have righteousness and justice and love be part of our daily lives. Yes, because we are sinful, we will still have fleshly desires. Until the day of we die, we will have that, or until Christ returns. But if we have new life in Christ, then our deepest desire, our hunger, should surely be for the things of God. That's what Jesus is driving at in verse 21. Blessed are those who are hungry. And he goes on to say that this hunger will be satisfied. Now, I said earlier that the focus of the culture in which we live is on the self. People have this gnawing sense of needing more. They're hungry for the four P's: position, power, prestige, and possessions. They chase after these earthly things, searching to fill the void that they feel in their lives. But that's a search that's doomed to failure, because earthly things cannot give the type of satisfaction needed. Now, people go on shopping sprees because they hunger for things to fill an unknown void or an unknown emptiness in their lives. But the satisfaction of those new dresses or those new gadgets disappear like the mist in the morning. The pleasure of splashing the cash doesn't really fill that emptiness. We find a biblical example of that in the parable of the rich young man who pursued possessions and pleasure, but in the process lost his soul. But the hunger of those who hunger for righteousness will be satisfied, Jesus says. What does this hunger look like? We get a very good idea when we turn to the Psalms. The sons of Korah sing out, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David quite passionately says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Book of Worship 217 puts it this way, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. If we long for God, if our souls pant for him, if we earnestly seek him, if he's our heart's desire, then we cannot also help to hunger for righteousness. Righteousness in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Righteousness in the world, as it were. We've got this blessed assurance that if the Lord made us his in Jesus, then we have also been clothed with the righteousness of Christ in eternity. That's a secure promise. But if we are in Christ, then we also ought to hunger for that righteousness to flow out and through our lives. The work of Christ is complete. Nothing more to be done. But our work of thanksgiving continues. And that work involves doing things that are in accordance with God's will. Is that your earnest desire? Is that what your soul longs for? To live righteously? Blessed are you who are hungry now, says the Lord, for you shall be satisfied. The third blessing that Jesus speaks of is the blessing of mourning. Now there's no denying that those who believe in Jesus, those who are disciples of Jesus, are blessed by receiving comfort from the Lord when they experience loss. The Bible is clear on this. God is, after all, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He's firstly talking about the blessedness, that applause that comes from heaven, if you like, for those who are distressed about and grieving for their sin. Our sin is an offense against God. And if you are indeed saved by Christ, how can then we not join Paul in exclaiming and crying out, what a wretched man am I? Now, while this doesn't mean that we're called to go through life with a grimace instead of with a smile, it does mean that our sins should drive us to our knees in sorrow about how we offend God. It's the type of grieving that we read about when Peter recognized his denial of Jesus. His heart was cut to shreds. He wept bitterly, but in that grief, his heart was turned back to God. It's that type of grief that Jesus is speaking about here, a grief about our sin, about our offense against God. But there's also a second aspect to this. It has to do also with weeping over the sin of the world. You see, it's not just your sin or my sin, our individual sin that grieves God. All of creation lives under the curse of sin. Creation is, as Romans 8 tells us, groaning under the weight of sin. If we are truly repentant for the grief that our sins cause our God, should we not also be in mourning for the sins of others, for the sin of the world? For friends, billions are lost. Billions of people are lost. Should we not be mourning for them as well? As followers of Jesus, we call to mourn that God's laws are being disregarded in our lives and in the lives of others. We're supposed to mourn the fact that sin is rampant in the world. David puts it this way, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And surely this sorrow must drive us to our knees to uphold God's groaning creation before him. But folks, there's also something in our text that I must point out briefly in any case that is disturbing. We're talking about the blessing of those who grieve over their sin and the sin of the world, but verse 25 is the counterpoint to that. You see, there are many who take sin lightly. There are some who never get serious about the things of God. And this includes some followers of Jesus. Remember that this text is written or spoken specifically to the disciples of Jesus. There are some who never get serious about the things of God. And to them Jesus says that they will mourn. They will weep. They will not inherit eternal life. Instead, they will mourn and weep when Christ returns. Their lack of seriousness about the things of God will turn to mourning and weeping. But it will be too late. And that's a huge red flag, a huge red light for all of us to take the things of God seriously. Blessed are those who grieve over their own sin, for they will find eternal joy. But we're also called to weep over lost souls, over people who go onto eternal darkness without Christ. We are to weep over the world's misery, over the injustice that falls on so many helpless people, on the unfairness that victimizes the weak, over child abuse, over battered women, over adultery, about divorce, over betrayals, over rejection, over loneliness, and over those who laugh now, but who, unless they turn to Christ, will suffer God's condemnation forever. We are called to weep over lost souls, over our own sin, over the sins of the world. And yes, we may weep now, but we can look forward with joy that will be ours in heaven because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, is this a picture of your life? Is this a picture of our lives? The final blessing that Jesus talks about is the blessing of rejection or persecution. And this surely has to be the most confronting part of these blessings of which Jesus speaks. But let's be clear about one thing. Jesus isn't talking about being rejected or persecuted because of your skin color or your ancestry or because you're just an arrogant, proud, rude, insensitive, thoughtless, or plain, piously obnoxious Christian. He's talking about being rejected of who you are in Christ and because of the gospel. The words that Luke uses here refer to being reviled or insulted, or in the case of the Jews of the time, being excommunicated from the synagogue. It's something that many believers faced. Notice also that Jesus is clear in saying that such insult and such rejection is something that will come. Not if they come, but when they come. Now, many of our Christian brothers and sisters are horrendously persecuted, unlike us here in Australia. But make no mistake, it's here happening here in another form too. Because of whom we profess, we are targets. It starts early on with our kids being ridiculed at school. Yes, even at kinder for believing in Christ. Friends insult you. When you get to uni, you may find lecturers that tell you that you're irrational for even thinking that there is a God, let alone believing in one. Some time ago, one of our members mentioned how at work everyone was expected to sign on to an inclusive workspace or workplace ethic. But that one couldn't bring Christian beliefs into that same workplace. So much for inclusivity. And it seems sporting people are allowed to be loud and proud, unless they're proudly Christian and want to stand up for Christian values. The Christian cartoonist Adam Ford recently captured this situation in a comic strip. The first frame had this picture of a man who says, "I self-identify as a woman," and the audience response was, "That's awesome, you're stunning." The second frame is of a white woman saying, "I self-identify as an African-American," and the audience responds, "You're an inspiration." The third frame has a lady saying, "I self-identify as a cat," and the audience go, "Good on you, meow, you're so brave." And then there's that final frame, the man who says, "I self-identify as a Christian," and the audience says, "Weirdo, boo, stop living in a fairy tale." More and more, this is what the world thinks of us. Weirdos, people living in cloud cuckoo land, unthinking people who are homophobic and bigoted. Christianity has even been described as an infection. Are you surprised about that? Shouldn't be. This is the type of thing that Jesus said would be coming our way. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Recently, after submitting on behalf of the Marunda classes a petition to the Victorian government against their ridiculous anti-conversion bill, my son was contacted by someone who really lay into him for the church's position. His name was on the petition as the chairman of that classes. I know of a minister who's gone through hell recently for trying to ensure that biblical practices are followed in his church. And this by members of that same church. These things will come. They are coming. They are here. How should we respond to that? Well, one way to respond is to falter or to succumb, or to put it this way, to be people pleasers. Follow the way of people rather than the way of God. But this leads to that woe that we find in verse 26. You see, people will speak well of us when we don't oppose the things of this world. But friends, being people pleasers can only come at the cost of sacrificing Christian values. Which means that we're not standing up for Jesus. And there's no wonder then that there's no blessing in that. So how should we then respond? Listen to Jesus. "Blessed are you," he says, "rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great." Rejoice because you're blessed. Be glad because you're approved by God. Leap for joy because if you open your ears, you will hear the applause of heaven. You see, there's blessing in being insulted for the sake of Jesus. Why? Because no matter what people say, Jesus is in heaven speaking well of you to God the Father. You're blessed when people hate you for Jesus' sake, because you're living out the life of a true disciple. You're blessed when people reject you for Jesus' sake, because no matter what people think or do, you've been accepted by the one who counts. You're blessed because no matter how others view you, because of your belief in Jesus, God's view is the only view that counts. And in Christ, he says, you are his. I challenge you to convince me that that is not being blessed. In declaring these blessings and woes, Jesus points out the way between, or the two ways to live. The choice between two ways to live. This choice is yours. This choice is mine. Do we want to follow the way of God and experience his blessing? Or do we want to follow the way of the world and experience the non-blessing, the woe that will inevitably follow? What picture is your life drawing of the choice that you've made? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. your word that's ever true and ever applicable. So often you confront us in your word about what our lives ought to look like, and you've done that again today through the words of Jesus. It's often tough for us to hear that we need to live in a certain way, but Lord, we accept that you know best. And we pray that through your Spirit you'll give us the courage to live out that which you teach us. Give us the boldness to stand up for you, the courage to live for you, the strength to persevere, and the confidence to proclaim the good news of Jesus, even when we are reviled, even when we are ridiculed. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.